On our honeymoon 37 years ago, my wife and I stopped to see the Luray Caverns, which is on the Skyline Drive going down through the Shenandoah Valley in Virginia. The tour guide led us on a walking path to the heart of the caverns. If I remember correctly, we descended almost a mile into the caverns until we came to a big room, big opening in the caverns where they had an organ, which produced music by little rubber hammers hitting the stalactites and the stalagmites. After listening to the music from this unique organ, our tour guide announced that he wanted to give us a taste of what the early explorers of this cave experienced. And with that, he turned off the lights. It was total darkness. I had never experienced total darkness before. I remember moving my hand in front of my face, and almost this close, I could not even see my hand. It was that dark. There were probably 20 or more people in our group, and as far as I knew, there was nobody else in the room because I didn't see anybody. Fortunately, the lights came back on quickly. People were starting to freak out. You know, and also you kind of had your hand in your pocket to make sure nobody took your wallet while everything was dark. But complete, total darkness. It was my first and hopefully my last exposure to total darkness. You know, most people are afraid of the dark. For we associate darkness with danger. More violent crimes such as murder, muggings, armed robberies, rape, stabbings are committed at night rather than during the day. Criminals like the cloak of darkness, for it helps to hide their unlawful activities. And even if danger is not present, our imaginations run rampant. We see shadowy figures lurking in the background, ready to jump out and get us at nighttime. Have you ever been home alone at night? You always hear more noises than during the day. It's still the night that things get a little creepy. In fact, I saw on Facebook somebody put this just this week. You know, if you're lonely at night, curl up on the couch, put on a horror movie, and pretty soon you won't feel like you're alone. I love that. It's pretty good. There's something about nighttime that's really, really creepy. Well, how would you like to live in total darkness your entire life? You know, many people do because they're blind. Some are totally blind in that they see no light at all. Others are partially blind in that they see light or shadows but cannot see the details. What if we opened our eyes tomorrow morning and all we saw was darkness, pitch black darkness? No light, no shadows, no forms, no images, just surrounded by darkness. You know, if we had the choice of losing one of our faculties, which would we choose? Would we choose to be blind? Would we choose to be deaf? Or would we choose to be mute? Which would you choose? I've given some thought to this. First of all, I hope I never have to make that choice or am faced with that, losing one of my faculties. To the ability to hear, speak, or to see are all precious, and I certainly wouldn't want to lose any of those. But if I had to lose one of my faculties, I think I would choose the ability to speak. Now you say, that's an odd one, Pastor, because you speak a lot, you know, Sunday mornings. You know, if you lose that ability, you use your job. Well, because today there's so many ways to communicate other than verbal speech. We have computers today that can verbalize written script. And so I guess you would have this voice talking to you this morning from the pulpit as a, like the little lady that tells you directions and tells you where to go on your GPS. But you know, if you can type today, you can talk. So the last one I would choose to lose is my sight, to be blind. It's terrifying to think about going through life in total darkness. And yet, may I say this morning, there are many who are groping about in this world, living in total darkness, not physical darkness, but spiritual darkness. They have eyes to see, but they do not see, and they have ears to hear, but they do not hear. They are living in spiritual darkness. Now, all of us at one time lived in total spiritual darkness. Paul says of us in Ephesians 5, verse 8, that you were once darkness. That is, that at one time in our life, you and I were in the dark when it came to spiritual matters. The question I want to ask and answer this morning is, how in the world did we get into such a predicament of living in darkness, and what's the cause of this spiritual darkness? And at the end, we're going to see the answer to that darkness. Paul in Romans chapter 1 reveals a progression, or I should say a regression, from light to darkness. And I think he answers the questions of how we got into the predicament of living in the dark. Follow along as I read, beginning at verse 18. It says here, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, its invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." Spiritual darkness, where does it come from? It comes from, first of all, from a rejection of the light that everybody has. It comes through the rejection of the light that everyone has. Every person on the face of this earth has had a clear presentation of truth concerning God. God has made sure of that. And that clear presentation of truth concerning God is found in creation itself. The natural world, the earth, the sea, the stars, the heavens, the planets, the animal life, everything which we see surrounding us is a graphic visual display of the existence of God. Now we need to understand that what we see surrounding us, the created things, that whatever we see is not God. That's pantheism. Pantheism teaches that God is everything and everything is God. But rather, everything around us, the whole of creation, points to the existence of a creator, one who is distinct from everything we see, but is the cause of it all. Now, everybody knows that nothing comes from nothing. Nothing comes from nothing. If I gave you a handful of nothing and told you to go home and keep it in a bag for 100 years, 1,000 years, 1,000,000 years, at the end of that time, you won't be around to know it, but at the end of that time, there's still going to be nothing in that bag. Nothing produces nothing. But everything we see has had to come from something or someone. There had to be a cause, something that acted upon another. And by logic, we know that there cannot be an infinite regression in causation, for you eventually have to get back to a first cause that is eternal, that has always existed, which in turn is the cause of the present existence of everything else. You can't go back. Well, what caused that? What caused that? Eventually, you've got to have to come back to a cause that is uncaused, that is eternal, that has caused everything else. The fact that there is a creation points to the existence of the Creator. The uncaused cause that has caused everything else. Our universe exhibits great design. Tremendous timing of how the planets revolve around the sun. The earth is at its exact distance away from the sun to support life. The earth is slanted on its axis at just the right angle and spinning at just the right speed to keep us from flying off of this place. The air we breathe is just the right mixture in order to support life. All of these things had to come together at just the right time. In order to support life, there's tremendous design. Could not happen by chance, but points to an intelligent designer. I hold in my hand this morning a cheap Timex watch. It's still ticking. But you know, this is a very complex piece of machinery. Because inside of this watch, there is a crystal, quartz crystal, that is vibrating. And this watch is somehow counting the vibrations and calculating the seconds accordingly. Now, as you can tell, I know very little bit about watchmaking. Know very little about how a watch operates. I just take for granted that it's going to continue to tick, tick, tick. But I do know that this watch was not created by a Big Bang. I know that one day in the Timex laboratory that they were there and then poof, bang, this watch came into existence. I also know that some janitors at the Timex plant did not brush watch parts into a paper bag, set it aside for a million of years, and then over time the pieces come together and a watch began to tick all on its own. How many of you believe that happened? Good. That's lunacy, isn't it? It's craziness. To think that this just came into existence on its own, or that it's a product of millions and billions and billions of years, that all the parts came together to work together miraculously. The fact that there is a watch points to a watchmaker, a designer, a creator who developed the watch. That I now keep in my pocket because the band is broken. I'm waiting for it to mend on its own. I don't think it's going to happen. Creation points to the existence of a creator. An intelligent designer who made everything we see. God has revealed himself in what he has made so that mankind can have a crystal clear understanding of God. David wrote this, he said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." The whole heavens declare the glory of God. It shows the magnificence of God, his splendor, his majesty, the all of God. His witness is universal. Doesn't matter what language you might speak, for creation speaks its own language. It doesn't matter where you might live on this globe. If the sun rises in the morning and sets at night, you are surrounded by a display of God's glory, revealing clearly the existence and presence of God. It is a constant. For a day unto day it utters speech, never stops proclaiming God. And every day, every man is confronted with a message. It is in front of them. It is out in front of them that there is a God of glory who exists and deserves to be worshipped as God. Now, what are some of the aspects about God that other than his existence, that's revealed in creation? Look again at what Paul says here in verse 20. He says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." One of the things that the heavens declare and that God clearly reveals in creation is his eternal power. His eternal power, the energy of God that is unleashed in nature and seen by those who observe it. You know, in our fallen world, we tend to credit, quote, Mother Nature. Mother Nature for everything. It's Mother Nature's for bad weather, for earthquakes, for volcanoes, and so on, as if nature itself is powerful and produces such displays. Mother Nature. But David, in Psalm 29, attributes the weather and natural phenomena to Father God. It's not Mother Nature, it's Father God. He writes this, "The voice of the Lord is over the water. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness and strips the forest bare." He's probably out there in the wilderness watching his sheep, and lo and behold, a bad storm comes up, and he sees the power of God unleashed. And he says, boy, this is God's power at work. The way that he shakes the world. And God reveals his power in creation. He not only reveals his power, but Paul says here, his divine nature, his Godhead, as Paul terms it, that is, God's essential nature is revealed in creation. You know, people say, how in the world can you ever believe that there is one God who exists in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons, the Trinity. Well, you know, creation illustrates it. For example, we have water. Water is the chemical compound consisting of two molecules of hydrogen, one molecule of oxygen, H2O. That is what it is in its essence. But it exists in three states: steam, ice, and liquid water. And these three states are distinct from each other. They have different properties, and yet all three are H2O. And the same way with God. There is one God, one essence, one nature, and yet he exists in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God the Father is not God the Son or the Spirit, and God the Son is not the Father or the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father or the Son. Three different persons, each distinct, and yet one essence. They're God. One God. And so the very nature of God is exhibited, even illustrated in creation. But there's other things. Creation reveals thoroughly that God is kind and loving and providing for his creation. Paul says in Acts chapter 14, he calls upon the pagans at Lystra to turn from these useless things, namely their gods Zeus and Hermes, to turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. God provides rain. He provides rain from heaven. He provides fruitful harvest. He provides plenty of food for the peoples of the world as a witness to his existence, to his kindness, and to his love. And he does so without discriminating against people. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, that he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. See, God doesn't discriminate in pouring out his general blessings. When it rains, when the sun shines, he doesn't shut this off the sun so it doesn't shine on your neighbor's house or rain on their lawn because they don't go to church on a Sunday. But it shines at your house and waters your lawn and garden because you do go to church. Now, he waters your lawn and theirs the same. For God is indiscriminately good and kind and loving. He's gracious, even to those who curse his name. And so God shows to mankind his existence, his very kind and loving a God. And he also reveals that he's a person with personality just like you and I. In fact, when Paul encountered the philosophers on Mars Hill, he argues from the creature back to the creator to prove that the idols that these men were worshiping could not be the true God. He says, according to Acts 17:29, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold, silver, stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. God is not an inanimate object. He's not stone dead, but rather he's alive like you and I. He is like you and I. We're creatures. He is the creator, and our creator is like us in the sense he is a person with the ability to think, feel, decide, relate, for we are his offspring, his creation, and we reflect his personality. And so what I'm saying to you this morning is that man can, by observing the natural world, clearly see and understand that there is a God, that God exists, and that this God is eternal, all-powerful, divine in his nature, rather than having a human nature, that this God is kind, loving, compassionate, that he's good to all, the giver of good gifts, and that this God is a person with feelings, with reasoning abilities, with the volition, who desires to relate to man. Man has enough revelation by observing just the natural world to know that there is a God to be worshipped. A God before whom he will stand in awe and to whom he is to humbly submit and to obey. And every man on the face of the earth has this revelation. For all see, the heavens declare the glory of God. And so the bottom line, Paul says, is that man is without excuse. Man doesn't have a leg to stand on. Nobody will ever be able to stand before God one day on the day of judgment and say, I didn't know. I didn't know you existed and that I was supposed to worship you, that I was supposed to submit to your authority and obey you. It's not a matter of not knowing, but it is a matter, as Paul states here in verse 18, is that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They suppress the truth in a righteous. They know the truth, and they suppress it. Paul explains this suppression and where it leads in more detail, beginning at verse 21. Look what he says. He says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Paul reiterates here that all men knew God. All men know God. For they are surrounded by the evidence that God exists. But instead of choosing to worship God for who he is, and instead of choosing to thank God for what he's done or for what he has given to them, he ditches God. He ejects God from his thinking. He dismisses all the evidence that points to a creator and to his existence. And instead, he elevates man and his thinking to the highest authority. Man, not God, becomes the expert on life. On the universe, on how this planet came into existence, how life began, and how man should act and react in society. But in their deliberation, in all their thinking and trying to solve the mysteries of life, their thinking becomes futile, it becomes empty, and there's no real 100% sure answers for life. Everything is up for grabs. There are no hypotheses. Everything's open to debate and subject to change, and the heart becomes darkened, for they fail to take in the light of revelation that God has given to them. They reject the light that they have. They think that they're wise. They become fools, for they dismiss God, thinking and acting as if he does not exist. They refuse to believe the evidence around them that points to the true God And in the end, they create their own God, something of someone else that they will worship and serve. See, once man rejects the light that they have in creation, darkness settles in. Darkness settles in. Their hearts become dark. They live devoid of spiritual life. They exchange the truth of God for a lie, and they end up worshiping the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. In order to explain away the truth of God as seen in creation, they have to come up with their own theories on how this universe began and where life comes from. According to many, the universe is the product of a cosmic explosion, a big bang that happened millions and millions and billions of years ago. A small speck of cosmic dust, highly compacted, exploded with such a force that the universe is still expanding, exploded to form the planets, the stars, and the various solar systems that we see. Yet no one has a viable explanation as to where the small cosmic dust came from originally. Who or what produced it in the first place, or even what caused this dust to explode into such an ordered universe. I don't know about you, I've never seen an explosion produce anything but chaos. When something explodes, it doesn't go up and poof and come back and form and back into all the pieces fitting together. It's usually shrapnel all over the place from the explosion. But you know, this is all that science has to offer right now. The only explanation that's accepted by many is the way in which the world came into existence, a big bang. Now, I must say to you this morning, I believe in a big bang. But not in the big bang in the same way, because I believe that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and bang it was. Amen. And bang it was. He spoke and bang, the worlds came into existence. Now when it comes to the origin of life, man has postulated many different theories as to how life developed here on earth. Some still believe that the higher forms of life evolved from the lower forms of life. That man evolved from primeval slime, slithered up onto the land, grew feet and hands, lungs to breathe, and that somehow, over millions and millions and billions of years, developed into a complex organism with highly developed reasoning abilities. This happens in spite of the fact that there's no fossil record of the intermediate steps in this process. But they say, given enough time, anything can happen. May I say to you, given enough time, perhaps nothing will happen. Nothing. Others have discarded this whole theory of evolution for the belief, and I read this recently, that mankind's the product of an alien invasion. That aliens from other planets visited Earth millions of years ago and planted the seeds that grew into man. Imagine that. Why not believe that the first man was delivered by a stork? Or found under a cabbage leaf? You know. Just saw today on the internet this morning that they've come up with a circle of life. Geneticists and they put all this stuff together, 2.3 million species, and they're kind of trying to figure out, where did life come from? What's the common denominator? Where does it all point back to? You know, it's ironic that this period of our history, when we've replaced the God of the Bible with the God of science, when human reasoning and man takes precedence over God's word, that this period has been called the Enlightenment. Man supposedly has the answer to man's problems. Given enough time, science will be able to solve anything and even create life. But you know, this period called Enlightenment should really be called Endarkment. Now I know that's not a word, so does my spell checker. But I think you get the point. The point is that mankind has been plunged into a greater darkness as they have rejected the light that they do have. Now, in the dark, they not only exchange the truth of God for a lie, but they begin to live like that. They begin to live like there is no God, that they're the God of their own, and thus they begin to live the lie. They lie that being that they can do whatever they want, live however they want without any consequences. That there's no such thing as absolute truth. That there are morals that are cross-cultural and applicable to all. You do whatever you want to do. Live however you want to live. But Paul says in Romans 1:28 that those who did not like to retain God in their knowledge, that God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And he goes on to list those things beginning at verse 29. He says this, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they're whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgments of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. These are the deeds of darkness. Sounds like a description of our day, doesn't it? The world in which we live. Men have dismissed God from their thinking and they've lost their moral compass. And as such, they give in to whatever the darkness within dictates. You know, Paul in Romans 13:12 warns us that the night is far spent, the day is at hand, that is the day of Christ's return. And because of the nearness of Christ's return, he encourages us to cast off the works of darkness and rather to put on the armor of light. Now, what are these works of darkness which we're to cast off? Verse 13 says, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, and not in strife and envy. One has only to take a casual look at our world to realize that we are surrounded by spiritual darkness. People living in darkness. Not only this partial list of Romans 1, but now this list here in Romans 13, because Paul here kind of brings out the three most profound, pronounced sins within our society. Alcoholism, which is the number one. He calls it revelry and drunkenness, carousing, wild parties, sexual promiscuity, and sensual promiscuity. Paul states it as lewdness and lust. Domestic violence and abuse, strife and envy. You see, when men reject the light that they do have in nature as to God's existence, when they refuse to glorify God, give thanks to Him, acknowledge Him as the Creator, when they dismiss God from their thinking and rely instead upon man's thinking, they exchange the truth of God for a lie and begin to worship idols of their own imagination and making their plunged into spiritual darkness, and their life begins to exhibit the deeds of darkness. Spiritual darkness comes from rejecting the light one has received, but it also comes secondly from being blinded to the truth by the prince of darkness, the god of this age. I want us to turn over in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and as you turn in your Bibles, let me just fill you in a little background of this as to the city of Ephesus. In Paul's day, it was a leading commercial and cultural city of the Roman Empire. But it was also the home of the great pagan temple of Artemis or Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The temple, however, was the center of darkness. Like most pagan religions, their rituals and practices were but extension of man's vilest and perverted sins. Male and female roles were interchanged. Orgiastic sex, homosexuality, and every other kind of sexual perversion was just part of their worship. Artemis herself was a sex goddess, represented by an ugly, repulsive black female idol that, as one person described it, it looked like a cross between a cow and a wolf. She was served by thousands of temple prostitutes, eunuchs, singers, dancers, priests, and priestesses. And a copy of the idol of Artemis was in everybody's home there in Ephesus. This was the god that they worshipped. The 5th century BC Greek philosopher Heraclitus, himself a pagan, referred to Ephesus as the darkness of vileness. The morals were lower than the animals, and the inhabitants of Ephesus were fit only to be drowned. Now, there's no reason to believe that the moral climate improved in those 5 centuries until Paul was upon the face. In fact, if anything, it probably deteriorated. So it's in the midst of darkness, in the center of darkness, the moral cesspool, that God plants a church. Most of the believers had at one time been a part of this pagan darkness. They frequently passed places where they had once caroused and probably ran into people, friends with whom they had once indulged in their debauchery. And to them, Paul writes these words, beginning of verse 17. He says, "This I say, therefore, and testify the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their minds, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts, who being past feelings have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ." Here he describes in these verses a person living in the darkness. He says, first of all, they live in the futility of their minds. The word futility refers to that which fails to produce the desired results. The person is in the dark himself, and he's consumed in the pursuit of goals that are purely selfish and the accumulation of that which is only temporary, looking for fulfillment and satisfaction in that which will only disappoint. And we'll find out in the end it's all empty. Like Solomon says, it's futile, it's emptiness. The futility of the mind. Because they fail to recognize the true God, secondly, their understanding is darkened. They willfully have turned away from the truth, dismissed God from their thinking, and thus their understanding of life is skewed. They cannot understand God's word when they hear it. Paul states clearly, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So they're living in the dark. Their understanding is darkened. Thirdly, he says they're alienated from the life of God. As Paul earlier said, he said, "And you hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." We were dead. We were separated from God. We were alienated from the source of life. And as dead men, we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And we conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. We thought we were alive, but we were really dead. Thus, we're missing out on life as God intended it to be. They were alienated from God because of 2 things. First of all, he says here, because of the ignorance that is in them. Ignorance. They had been exposed to the truth, for every man's been given a witness as to the existence of God. They had general revelation in creation, but they refused to believe, refused to acknowledge that God's existence. They profess themselves to be wise, when in reality, they're fools. You know, some of the most brilliant people in this world, when it comes to science and academia, they're fools. They're fools because they say there is no God. That's what Psalmist says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They're ignorant when it comes to God. There's something else that alienates them from the life of God, and that is, secondly, the blindness of their hearts. The blindness of their hearts. They're blind to spiritual truth. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." In the spiritual warfare that we're in, we fight against the spiritual darkness in heavenly places. Satan is the god of this age. He is the prince of the power of the air. He is the prince of darkness. He reigns over this kingdom of darkness. He's determined to keep his subjects in the dark when it comes to God and the gospel. And he does so by blinding the minds of people. For a person to respond to the gospel and accept Jesus Christ as Savior, their eyes have to be opened. Their minds and their hearts have to be made responsive to the message. And it takes the work of the Spirit of God in a person to do that. Paul says that he was sent to the Gentiles with a gospel message to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. It is God who delivered us from the power of darkness and has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. It is God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So man willfully chooses to reject the revelation that all have the existence of God, choosing rather to create their own gods rather than worship the true and living God. Choosing rather to rely upon their own understanding and thinking, doing their own thing rather than God. But they're also blinded by Satan, the prince of darkness, in order to keep them in the dark so that they will not embrace Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. So the world in which we live, for the most part, we live in an ignorant, blind world when it comes to spiritual truth. We live in a dark, dark world. We're surrounded by darkness. But my friends, it's to this world of darkness that Jesus announces that I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. I am the light of the world. Now, what is Jesus saying here? What is he claiming to be? What effect does the light of Jesus have on those living in darkness and upon those who choose to follow his light? And then what does Jesus mean when he says of us, you are the light of the world? How is our light different from his, and how is it similar? And what is our mission as the light of the world? These and other questions I want to answer in the coming weeks. But my friends, I just want to say in closing this morning, Paul contends that man is without excuse. That every man on the face of the earth has been given a witness as to God's existence. That there is a God to be worshipped, a God before whom he is to stand in awe and to whom he is to humbly submit and obey. You know, one of the objections people raise when they hear the gospel is they say, well, God's not fair. He's not fair because of the heathen in the primitive parts of the world who have never heard the gospel. How can a loving God condemn someone to hell who has never heard about Jesus and about salvation? But you know, God has given them revelation concerning himself. And a God holds them accountable for what they do with the revelation which they have. I believe that if they accept this general revelation in creation and become a worshiper of the true God, that just like Abraham, who believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, so too these who place faith in God based on the revelation that they have, they become God-fearers. And I believe that God will send to them additional revelation through missionaries and other means to give them more light and the complete picture that salvation is through Christ. I'm currently reading Don Richardson's newest book. It's called Heaven Winds, in which he details how God uses general revelation in the lives of heathen primitive people to prepare them to be first responders to the gospel of Christ. He and his wife spent years, 30-some years, working with primitive tribal groups that had no gospel witness prior to their coming, had no outside contact with white missionaries or even the gospel, had not heard transworld radio. There was nothing, no gospel witness at all. And what they found is when they went into these tribes, they found men and women who were already worshipers of the true living God, who were worshipers because they observed that there was a God, there had to be a God that created it all, and that he had to be distinct from them as a creature, that he was to be feared, he was to be worshipped. Some even had sacrificial systems. They would bring sacrifices to this God. And they were receptive when the gospel was presented. They accepted the revelation that they had received through creation. And God gave them more. But how about you and I? We not only have the revelation of God in creation, we also have the written revelation of God in Scripture. You've heard the gospel message. You know of God's love, that Jesus died for your sins, raised from the dead in order to provide the basis to forgive your sins and reconcile you to God. You know that Jesus Christ offers to you eternal life, the forgiveness of your sins. You have a greater amount of revelation than the primitive person in the tribal lands. So I ask you, what have you done with the revelation that you have received? Have you accepted that offer of salvation? Have you transferred your trust from yourself to Christ for salvation alone? Have you come to the light, or are you still in the dark?